Well, amen. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 13 this morning. We had our scripture reading in earlier this morning. You're probably familiar with the phrase that was made popular by Oscar Wilde. And the phrase is this, that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. The idea behind it is when you really look up to someone or you emulate someone or for whatever reason it might be, whether it is something they have done, an idea, a work. I remember seeing this. I was a camp counselor for several years during my college times, and it was amusing at different times to watch different cabins with their counselor. And as the week would go on, you would see the counselor with his hat backwards, and then all of these campers with their all hats backwards. Or you'd see the counselor with his sleeves cut off of his shirts, and then here comes this group of guys with all, now they've got, you know, showing off their muscles with their sleeves cut off of their shirts. And what they were doing is they were imitating their counselor. They looked up to him, and that's the idea that Oscar Wilde was pressing there, that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, for those of you that are regularly here as attenders of the church, you know that I love to preach on Jesus Christ. I love to expound Him and show His goodness and who He is. Well, today, we're going to be looking at an imitator. We're going to be looking at a counterfeit, and that's the Antichrist. One who imitates and desires to look like Christ. That word anti, that prefix anti-Christ, anti can mean that which is in opposition to or opposed to, but it also has the idea of being instead of. So one trying to take the place of. Well, that's exactly what the Antichrist desires to do, is to get people to follow him as the Messiah. We're familiar with the reality that in the Bible teaches us that God is a three-part being. We use a term, the term's not in the scriptures, but we use the term that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. But what you may not be aware of is that Satan himself has an unholy Trinity that he has established or will establish, especially during the end time tribulational period, in an effort to draw people to follow him, to worship him, in a massive following that will then go against God. That unholy Trinity is comprised of Satan, who we saw in Revelation 12 as a great fiery red dragon. And then you have the Antichrist, who we find in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, who is the beast from the sea. And then you've got the false prophet, who emulates the Holy Spirit, who's referred to in verses 11 through the end of this chapter as the beast of the land or the beast of the earth. Their attempt, again, what we're in this period of time, if we're following the chronology of the time of the end times, we're in this period where in the scriptures here, where we're during the tribulational seven-year period. We believe that the church, Christians today, will be gathered up to the Lord prior to this, in what we refer to as the rapture, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes for us, and then begins a seven-year tribulational period. During this time, Satan's going to bring forward one that will be referred to as the Antichrist and the false prophet. Again, they're going to try to look like God. They're going to try to get people to worship and follow them like God. So that, because Satan knows, as we saw last week in Revelation chapter 12, as he is defeated and cast out of heaven and he's cast to the earth, he knows that his time is short. He knows he only has a short amount of time, and he's going to try to get as many people together to try to get a following that will follow him and reject God. In fact, we saw even in chapter 11 in verse 15 that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we know Satan's not going to win. Jesus is going to be the rightful king. He's going to rule. And so what we're looking at in Revelations 12, 13, and 14 is not necessarily a chronological look. It's what we refer to as an interlude. It kind of gives us a pause and breaks out of the sequence to say, let's look at the spiritual situation. Let's look at this spiritual warfare that's taking place in the spiritual realms between God and Satan, and to see how that's all going to play out. Well, that's where we're at in this passage. We saw last week in chapter 12, Satan as the great fire red dragon, and in chapter 13, we're introduced to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Lord willing, today we want to look at the Antichrist, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the false prophet. Who is this one that's described there, and what is this, the mark of the beast, and those things that are given to us in that latter part of the chapter. But let's have a moment, just a pause here, ask God to give us clarity, that His Spirit would help us understand these things, and then we're going to break through who is this Antichrist character and describe him and define him through the text this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful as you reveal what's going to take place and this reality of that Satan's going to try to imitate and get followers that will follow him and follow the Antichrist. Lord, that draws me to see such a contrast between him and Jesus. Lord, may that today draw our hearts to love Jesus more and to love you more. I pray that your Spirit would give us clarity and understanding into this text and into your word, that, Lord, we would again draw closer to you and have a desire to serve you well. Lord, if there's any that have never trusted in Christ, may this is all very new to them. I pray that you would help them to understand as well and to know that you are a God who loved them and has a plan for them before the foundations of the world to give them a Savior through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this text this morning, the encouragements that are in it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to jump in here this morning, looking for my clicker. I'm going to look at, first of all, the description and mission of the Antichrist. When it comes to the Antichrist, there is a lot of intrigue, inquiry. You can type in the Antichrist on a Google search and millions of websites and articles and things come up. There's all kinds of suggestions of who the identity of who this is going to be. So I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I have no idea. But he is going to be someone from the people. But the Bible isn't silent about him either. In fact, there's over 100 different passages in the scriptures on the Antichrist. And so it's given us an awareness of who he is and an awareness of the tactics that Satan efforts to do to pull us and to pull people away from following and serving Jesus Christ. There's several key passages that discuss the Antichrist: Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, all specifically speak of him, Daniel 9 as well. We'll look at some of those briefly. But what I find is, as I study and examine who this character is, and in contrast to who he's imitating, which is Jesus Christ, I find such a stark contrast. You've got the Antichrist, whose desire is for himself and for wickedness, and if you don't get in line, he's gonna make war with you and all these things, in contrast to our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That draws me to say, wow, we have such a good God and a good Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that kind of being said, what I want to do is just look at six different characteristics of the Antichrist that are given here so we can understand who this is. And then we're going to look at, how do we as Christians, where's our hope in the midst of all of this? So let's look at, first of all, the characteristic of the Antichrist, a characteristic of wickedness. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and out of his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, some of that, if you remember from last week, with the 7 heads, 10 horns, sounds a lot like Satan. And that is true, because like father, like son, there's going to be this reality of these things. We're going to describe some of that in just a few moments. But you also notice that he's likened to a beast. The word beast there in the Greek is therion. It means a wild, venomous, and dangerous monster. So from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the spiritual realm, even though the world will look at the Antichrist as, man, he is such a great guy. He's fixing economic problems. He's fixing political problems. He's fixing all kinds of things. The world says, no, this guy is a beast. He is dangerous. He is wicked. And his intentions are evil. You may remember we studied the book of Daniel a few years ago. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It stirs him up. He's very anxious about the dream, but he can't remember what the dream was. And so he puts out a thing, hey, I want somebody to come and tell me what was my dream and what does it mean. Nobody could do it except for Daniel. Daniel comes in and says, oh, king, I'll tell you because God is a revealer of dreams. Daniel tells him, your dream, king, was that of a statue. And on the top was the head of gold, and the chest and arms were of silver, and the waist and legs were made of bronze, and all the way down. And what it symbolized was different kingdoms. Well, and these kingdoms were going to relate to one who was going to come out of a final kingdom before Jesus Christ comes and topples the whole thing. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream. The dream is about the same kingdoms, but it's given a different analogy, a different imagery, and the analogy is of 4 different beasts. The final one being the most horrendous, and it's pointing to the Antichrist. And so there's this aspect of coming from worldly kingdoms, worldly leadership, all of those kingdoms were not seeking to follow God. The Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Grecians, the Romans, they served all kinds of other gods, but not the one true God. And out of that same polytheistic attempt to pull away from God is what this one will come out of. It also tells us that he is a beast rising up out of the sea. Typically, in Scripture, that rising out of the seas are a reference to Gentile nations, to peoples. We actually know from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 that the one who would be the Antichrist will come from the people that destroyed Jerusalem. Well, it's in AD 70 that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And so this Antichrist is going to be a man that's going to emerge out of the people, out of these kingdoms, likely out of a Roman descent, a Roman individual. And the world is going to follow him. It says in verse 2 that he is satanically possessed. It says there that the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so he's coming with an incredible ability to influence, impact, to amaze people. And that it's going to be in a time when the world is going to be craving that. In fact, Jesus even said in Luke 21, verse 25, of the last times the Antichrist would appear, that there would be on the earth distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. That word perplexity in that passage is the only time that word is ever found in the Scriptures. And it has the idea or the concept of being that there is no hope, confusion, there's no way out. It'll be a time in our world when it's going through all of these turmoil of it feels like all these countries are all battling, and there's nuclear weaponry, and there's economic struggles, and in a time of bewilderment, where do we turn? It's going to be out of that. This Antichrist will rise up, and he's going to have solutions. Oh, I can fix this economic disparity. Oh, I can fix this political problem and this war situations. And he's going to come in as Revelation 6 describes him as a rider on a white horse bringing in peace. And the world will follow him. Our world longs for that kind of a leader. Our world looks for who do we listen to. And unfortunately, we have a propensity and a proclivity to follow whoever seems to be the loudest voice or whoever seems to have the most impact. If this person has, 300,000 followers on TikTok, they must have something right. Well, listen, just because you read on the internet, just because that person has followers on TikTok or Instagram or YouTube, doesn't mean that they have it all right. And so we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning as believers. But his characteristic is that of wickedness. The second characteristic we're going to see here is a characteristic of world domination. We see that following here as it describes in verse 1 as well that he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on the horns, 10 crowns, and on the heads, a blasphemous name. These 7 heads and 10 horns speak of Satan's control over different kingdoms. The 7 heads speaks of these coming on the foundation of all these different kingdoms. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, there is certain kingdoms that are mentioned there. Now, there's a difference in the number of those mentioned in Daniel 7 because some of the kingdoms had already transpired. There's also a difference when you look at them here, as we're going to see also that there is a reference to the beast that I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. In Daniel 7, he's going to recount these beasts, but he does them in reverse order because Daniel was looking forward at coming kingdoms, whereas John is looking back at kingdoms that have already transpired. And so what we're seeing is this Antichrist is coming out of and bringing with him the authority of these kingdoms. And it also tells us in Revelation chapter 17, you can flip forward a couple chapters here, in Revelation 17, starting in verse 10, it speaks of these 7 heads and 10 horns. And it says this, "There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts." And so when it go back to Revelation 13, it talks about 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. This is going to be a 7 different leaders that are given authority by the Antichrist. There's going to be a coalition of individuals and leaders who are going to follow the Antichrist. The Antichrist gives them kingdoms, which is why it says that they wear crowns. They are ruling at that time, but they're underneath of the subjection and the authority of the Antichrist. He's going to be a world leader. And it says even later on that in chapter 17 there of Revelation, verse 14, that these will make war with the Lamb. But praise God, the verse doesn't stop there. It says, "And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And so, a buzzword, I remember back in the 90s, it may have been a buzzword prior to that, but definitely carrying forward, was the buzzword of globalism or globalization. We talk about a global economy, a global village, this unity of bringing together all the world together underneath of one entire system. The Antichrist is going to bring that together. He's going to be the one who's going to do that. And they will follow him. But unfortunately, it tells us that his time is limited to 3.5 years. And so during this final 3.5 years, there'll be this during this tribulation, before Christ's coming, we're going to see a 10-nation confederacy under the Antichrist's control. We also see, and just briefly here, we also want to recognize that he says the beast was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And those animal figures are the same figures that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. They speak of different kingdoms, but they also speak to different aspects of his leadership. That he is like a leopard. That was a metaphor for ancient Greece, alluding to Greek swiftness and agility and their military capability. That this Antichrist is going to come with just an ability to sweep in and amass a following. He has feet like a bear. Feet like a bear refers to the crushing power of the Medo-Persian Empire. But had an ability that if you opposed them, they were going to crush you. They were going to defeat you utterly. And if you oppose the Antichrist, we're going to see even next week that if you won't take his mark, he's going to shut you down economically. That you won't be able to buy food. You won't be able to trade your goods. You won't be able to sell things. And he's going to shut you down. And he's going to defeat you. He's going to go after you. He has a mouth like a lion. This was the powerful, ravenous appetite of the Babylonian Empire to dominate. He's going to devour anyone who stands in his way. And so we're seeing this picture, this characteristic of one who is wicked, one who's going to bring him in world domination. But also we're going to see a characteristic of wonder. It says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." And so there's this what we find is some sort of mortal wound happens to the Antichrist. Now some say and propose that maybe this is a political wound. There was some sort of political devastation, and it seems like he is, you know, knocked off his throne, so to speak, and there's no way he can recover. I mean, that's possible. I don't think that fits the imitation that he's seeking, as he's trying to imitate Jesus Christ. I think it's more likely, as most would probably argue, that this is a physical wound. Possibly there was an assassination attempt, that he shot or something happens, and he's mortally wounded, and it seems like there is no way that he can recover from this. That he's going to definitely die. It's a mortal wound. But then Satan brings him back to full health, and the world says, wow, there's this wonder. There's this awe to it all. And it says they marveled and followed the beast. Now, who does this sound like? A mortal wound that is brought back to life in full health. Well, Jesus, the one who was slain for our sins, the one who was nailed to a cross, and it seemed like, to Christians, it seemed like the followers of Jesus Christ, it's lost. It's all done. I mean, they were distraught. You can imagine the disciples as they watched their rabbi, their leader, the one that they thought was the Messiah, hanging on a cross and dying, and they bury him in a tomb, and they think, close up shop. But Jesus didn't stay dead. God rose him from the grave. He rose victorious. And we have hope and reason to expect that we too shall live because he lives. Well, what Satan does, he says, oh, you want to see wonder? I'm going to bring this one, my Antichrist, who is like a Messiah figure, and I'm going to have him have a mortal wound. And I'm going to bring him back. Now, it doesn't say that he dies. It says he has a mortal wound. And it seems as if he's going to die, and he's brought back to full health. And because the Bible never says that Satan has the power to resurrect. He does not have the authority of life. But they wonder at this. They marvel. Who is like the beast? Nobody's like him. And so everybody says, this has got to be the one. This has got to be the Messiah. Jew and Gentile alike will be saying, man, we got to follow this guy. He's the one that's uniting everybody. He brings peace. He's the one who's fixing our economic struggles. He's the one who's fixing our humanitarian aid issues. He's fixing our war and political issues. And now, look, he was brought back. This has got to be the Messiah. And the world will follow him. Perhaps that is what Jesus meant when he said in John 5:43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. And so this wonder then turns into the fourth characteristic, which is the characteristic of worship. We see it in verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him? The world is looking for a Superman figure, a Marvel figure who can do superhuman things, and they will follow him, and they will worship him. Fix our economic struggles, and we'll worship you. Well, that's exactly what they do. They worship, and they worship the dragon, which is Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, and they actually use wording that is used throughout scriptures for our God. Who is like the beast? Well, the Bible talks about in Exodus 15, Psalm 113, many other places, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Yet they're using this blasphemingly to worship Satan. But that's been his desire. Since Satan rebelled and fell, in Isaiah 14, his desire was that he would be like the Most High, that people would worship him, that he'd get a following. So there's a characteristic of worship. There's also a characteristic of pompous words. This guy is quite the orator. We read in verse 5 that he is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There it again, there's the limitation, 42 months, 3.5 years to his reign. But this guy knows how to use oratory. You ever watched any video of Adolf Hitler and giving his speeches? Now, I know we're all very much opposed to what Adolf Hitler stood for and pressed for, but he was an oratory genius. He would be introduced, and he would step up to the platform and stand perfectly still and quiet while the crowds would cheer and roar, and he would wait there perfectly still, wait till it was done, and he would start very slow and quietly. He would start quietly, and he would just almost seem like a very timid guy. And he would start to get into where there was things, injustices done to the German people by the wars and those things. And as he would start to ramp up, he would get more and more animated, and he would start swaying from side to side and using hand gestures, and the crowd would start to erupt, and his face would get white as he would just start to almost be yelling by the end of the time. And by the end, they'd all be saying, Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! I mean, just erupting in because of his oratory skills. Well, can you imagine the oratory ability of one who is empowered by Satan? He is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This guy has it down, and he will make Hitler seem like a babbling idiot. Hitler even said, you say something long enough and loud enough, and people will eventually believe you. And so he's going to speak this. In fact, Daniel 7, when Daniel saw that vision of the beast and the Antichrist, he predicted this, that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Well, what is that? Well, that's 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time. That's exactly what it says here. They'll be given authority to continue for 42 months. And then God promises to judge this little horn. It says in Daniel 7:26, the court will sit and the little horn's power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Or as John describes it in Revelation 19, the beast was captured and was thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and Jesus will then rule forever. So we're getting this picture of this Antichrist, but we also get the picture of his time is limited because Jesus is going to win. The last characteristic that we see here is a characteristic of war. As we see in verse 7, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him of every tribe and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not only does he talk big, but he acts big against God's people. He's going to build and make war. We'll get into this more next week. We're going to see later in the chapter that he's going to make it. If you don't receive his mark, he's going to make everything difficult for you. This is where the feet like a bear, if you don't get in line, he's going to crush you. During that tribulational period, people, here sometimes people say, well, isn't it true that people can get saved during the tribulation? Yes, because God is gracious. He sends out 144,000 witnesses, and he has his two divinely inspired witnesses. But it will be extremely difficult and costly to come to Jesus Christ in the end times. And so he's going to make war. If you don't get in line, he's going to battle you. So there's a description in the mission of the Antichrist. To get people to not follow God, to not worship Jesus, to not believe on Jesus. And that's his desire. So what's our response? Well, he doesn't stop there in the text. I want us to see, lastly, the distinction and message of hope for Christians. And we're going to hit this quickly. But as we look at this, we can become almost alarmed at who this Antichrist is and the intention of Satan and all that's going on here. But I want you to see in this passage two keys to remember. First of all is two distinct identities. Look at verse 8 here again. That all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now that phrase, all who dwell on the earth, is a phrase that we find numerous times in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of those who are unbelievers, earth dwellers, those whose lives are living for what they can get out of this earth, out of this life. They have not repented their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, and those are the ones who will worship him. But then it describes, and it says, it is these whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb's book of life, the names of all of the redeemed. We sang the song this morning, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, his child and forever I am. The word there, redeemed, is the idea of being purchased back out of slavery, purchased back out of bondage. The reality is, in our fallen, sinful condition, which all of us are born into sin, we're enemies of God, we're slaves of sin, and we're separated from God as enemies because of that. But all who are redeemed by Jesus Christ and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for that sin on the cross of Calvary, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And their sin has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it's those who are there that they are not worshiping the Antichrist. But what we see is this reality of two distinct identities. Two clear groups of people. There are those who have not repented of their sins. They're still trying to get whatever they can get out of this life. They don't want to be made right with God. They don't want to follow God. They don't want to surrender themselves and say, yes, I need to turn from my sin. They're the people of this world. And then you've got the other group, those who are redeemed, and their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The reality is, folks, is there's only two identities. Your name is either written in the Lamb's book of life, and you're redeemed, and you're saved from your sins, and it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, or it's not. That's a harsh reality, but it is a reality we must accept and understand. There is no middle ground. There is no, well, I hope I did good enough in my life. No, you get into the book of life because your names, your sin was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not your blood, not your good works, not your church attendance, nothing else, but simply by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's where it gets so glorious, that God knew before he even formed the foundations of the world that mankind would choose to sin. That sin would become the reality that every person would face because Adam and Eve would sin in the garden, and therefore sin and death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. But God said, you know what? I'm a good God, and I love people, and I'm not desirous that any should perish. And so before the foundation of the world, I'm going to plan and purpose that my Son Jesus Christ will be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's going to come. He's going to offer redemption to all who will receive it. And he will say, yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I want to acknowledge my sin, and I want to be made right with God. Jesus, God says, I've offered my Son, Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That tells us that our God is not a vengeful, hateful God. He's not a God that's up there saying, who can I whack down? He's a loving God. He's a good God. Why would we want to get in line with the world system who's going to follow Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, who their desire is to simply amass as many who are going to follow them into destruction? And God says, oh, come. Come, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. What a good God. Then the last thing we see is two definite realities that are encouragement in verses 9 and 10. He says, if anyone has an ear to let him hear. In other words, get this, grasp this, that he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is patience and the faith of the saints. The idea there is that the Antichrist is the one making war with the saints. He is the one who is persecuting. He is the one who is leading to captivity and killing with a sword. And it's like this. You ever seen a mom protective of their kids, or a mama bear? Well, here's Satan and the Antichrist poking and agitating and drawing Christ's people away. And God, and the reminder here is, you just poked the bear, and Jesus Christ is going to make war with him. And our hope and our assurance is, even though there's a period of time when the Antichrist seems like he's ruling and reigning and anarchy is abounding, Jesus Christ is coming. That's the glory of Daniel chapter 7. You read it, you see the Ancient of Days, and you see this one coming who's going to destroy and crush all of that. So there's this hope, this reality that Jesus is going to win. And what's that lead us to? Well, it leads us to patience. The idea there is not just to sit back and quietly do nothing, but courageously accepting this with expectation that Jesus is coming. And he's going to come, he's going to rule and reign, and he is going to defeat the Antichrist and set up a perfect earthly kingdom. And so we wait on the Lord. We wait patiently and with encouragement and with faith. And trust that keeps its eye on its master and his word, and hence has an eternal hope. And so we say, man, don't quit. Don't quit. It may look like anarchy abounds. It may look like Satan is winning the day. It may look like there is wickedness all around. It may look like, man, it's more appealing to draw into what the world has to offer. But don't. Don't quit. Follow Christ. Live for Christ. Because the Antichrist will lose, and what he's drawing you to is destruction. Jesus gives life, and he gives it more abundantly to all who will receive it. And so we walk by patience, and we walk by faith to not quit, even when we're down, even when it's discouraging. I don't know if you've watched any of the NCAA tournament. I was watching just yesterday, and Michigan was playing Texas A&M. And Michigan was, for most of the game, down by 10 points. And they just never stopped. They never stopped fighting back, and they came back to win by 11. It reminded me of back just a couple years ago in Super Bowl 51, when the New England Patriots were down 28-3 with 17 minutes left in the game. And they just never quit. They never quit, and they kept on fighting back. They never quit. They realized, we can win. And they won that game in overtime. You know what the message here really is? That God is victorious. Don't quit. Walk with patience. Walk with faith that God's got this under control. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, behold, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put your faith and trust in Him alone. Have your name written in the Lamb's book of life and trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. And as we do, as we close in prayer, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you hear this and say, man, I don't know that my name is in the Lamb's book of life. I don't know that I've ever trusted in what Christ did on the cross to save me from my sins. Can I encourage you just for a moment before we pray and close out here together? Would you just simply acknowledge to God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And because of that, I'm separated from you, but I want to be made right with you. If you do that, that's repentance. Then I'm going to encourage you by faith to trust in Jesus Christ and say, God, would you forgive me for my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross? I believe that He died on the cross for my sins and He rose victorious to give me victory. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, would you do that right now? I want to encourage you with that. As we see the reality of this spiritual realm, man, there is hope in Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I just want to simply be able to pray for you, be able to encourage you. But if you prayed that this morning, would you just raise your hand to say, I just prayed that. Amen. On my left, anyone else? Amen. I just prayed that, and I trusted in Jesus Christ. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. I want to encourage those who did that. Would you come and talk with us? We'd love to encourage you after the service and get some resources in your hands. Father, we thank you for, even in the midst of this passage of challenging realities of the Antichrist and Satan, who is seeking to pull people away and deceive and imitate, that you give us great hope. Thank you for the salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us enough that you would offer Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for our sins. We love you, Lord, and we'll give you the glory. Lord, I pray for those who just pray to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you'd help them to grow, to walk in the joy in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.